everything we have in salvation in all of its tenses. Now we appreciate the privilege of standing before you in the person of our substitute. We're not acceptable. In fact, we're repulsive to you as we have sin natures and we have behaviors and other kinds of issues. Yet in Christ Jesus, we are 100% accepted in the Beloved. And we appreciate that uniqueness. What a blessing it is. May you guide us in our thoughts this day, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we were in 2 Corinthians 5. I stopped short. Some may have wondered why I stopped where I did. I stopped after verse 17. Let me explain why we did this. I knew there was substitution coming. Beyond that, we didn't have time to cover the whole context. I knew it was impossible. And in 5:17, it says, therefore, since one is in Christ, it's one of those abused verses that I've mentioned more than once. And we stopped at the end of this verse. He says he's a new creating or creation. And we talked about that last week. You're not a new creature. If you're sitting there with a belly button, you're not a creature. You've been generated. You've been birthed. You've been born. You're not a creature. You're not a spiritual creature in the sense that all of a sudden God created you out of from nothing. On it, and there's some interesting theology out there on that subject. But we're in a new creating, a new creation. And so in Christ, that new creation involves all grace believers, that is all Christians from the day of Pentecost until Jesus comes back today. No, maybe today. That possibility. And that's all part of that new creating, and Christ is the head of that creation. And there are so many neat descriptions to try to help us understand as human beings. We've gone over it here many, many times. You know, the new man and the Christ and on, you know, the building, the bride relationship, these kinds of things that all relate to what we've been talking about. But after this, the reason that I stopped there is because you'll notice I think it's the eighth word or seventh word in verse 18 is the word reconcile and reconciliation. Reconciliation occurs in verse 17. It occurs in 18 twice. It occurs in verse 19 twice. It occurs in, let me get over there so I can make sure I see it. It occurs once in 20, and it also occurs, the results are in verse 21. It's interesting how important this has been. The idea of a series on substitution for some is the very idea that we'd be 19 messages into this series, and we probably will make 20. I'm not 20, make 30 if the Lord tarries. You're riding a dead horse. No, I'm not riding a dead horse. It's the most alive horse you can ride. Because without substitution, you're not saved. Without substitution, the substitutionary work of Christ, you have no salvation anywhere, past, present, or future. And that is a basis for it. And it builds around the person of Jesus Christ. And as a person, he is our substitute. And because of his work, it's substitution. And when we think of substitution, he stood in our place. In that matter. And I was going to ask you how many motorcycles went by to see if you could guess. Harleys don't tell you much in this. Anyway, there were only two of them. So, in case you wondered, as if that was it. No, that's a distraction. That wasn't Satan, get him out of here. Don't let him come back around. No. What is interesting to me is you could never be righteous without reconciliation. There, you can't divorce one from the other. And this passage in which we are studying today, in that last verse, it makes it very, very pertinent. It says, "For he hath made him to be sin as our substitute," that is for us, "who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And that's the capstone of reconciliation. That's the key point. And so Christ became sin for us in our place, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And he says, practically implement what you've been provided by grace. And that is, he says, be reconciled to God. And we'll be looking at this as we go. The words for reconciliation, I put them in the notes just because I do that. So you can see there are some Greek words involved. And what we actually have are 18 words, or occurrences of 6 words. You will notice, if you happen to be looking in my notes, that most of them are verbs. Most of them are compound verbs. We don't have a verb without having a kata in front of it. And that's our root, and then we have a noun, a feminine noun. And so when you look through, that gives you the basic, material that is necessary kind of to study. We're not going to all of this. I would love to just sit down and spend a couple months on reconciliation. But I think what we need to know is a lot of questions are kind of answered with reconciliation. One of the toughest questions we have often, if you think there, is why in the world did God bother to create human beings and spirit beings? Why in the world did he do that? Yet a third of the angels fell. Mankind as a whole fell. It sounds like God was a failure. And we don't have clean answers, except that God says, I can make provisions for those who have failed. And those who have, been what? Rebels. And that's that picture. And that's where we're headed. Because it's interesting, when we look at this matter, there's a word that kind of goes over this idea of reconciliation, and that is the word enemy. King James translates a feminine noun, enmity. Enmity means to make an enemy. And so you are enemies. We are enemies of God. Now, I didn't know if you caught my little box in the bulletin. It could have been familiar. It could, we just don't have time sometimes in service to sing the extra verses till we look beyond my fault. You know, some of you know the story of "You Look Beyond My Fault" and what we sing. That is, I was asked to sing many, many years ago, probably close to, I can almost figure it out, almost 38 years ago probably. I was asked to sing at an ordination. The song that was selected was "You Look Beyond My Fault." The words were limited to one stanza. It's hard to, sing the same stanza over and over again. I don't like that. I mean, I seem to repeat more as I get older. And that's intentionally most of the time. Because I think you can't say it often enough with some of these truths. Before that ordination, I said, I can't sing just one stanza to a thing. So I sat down and wrote 2 stanzas. They're in the hymn book. I mean, they're in that blue card in the hymn book. Sat down and wrote those words and sang 3 stanzas as a part of an ordination service. Then after I got home from that, I was thinking and studying in the area of positional truth, and I needed to cap that out. And well, since I have a blue sheet up here, I did put the one verse in. In the bulletin, I put the second stanza that I wrote, and it is, all my own righteousness was as filthy rags. I was a foe of God and dead in sin. He stooped and saved me from eternal punishment. He gave me life, and there he met my need. And so I read that. I'll read the third just because. By grace through faith, he saved me from my awful sins. He paid the price on Calvary that day, salvation given graciously applied to me. He bore my sin, and there he met my need. And of course, in the last line, which we sing often, is, in Christ, resting in Christ above, I know he's met my needs completely. But you know why I put that verse in there that I wrote for that song many, many years ago? I was a foe of God. Word foe is in good old thesaurus is a word for enemy. I might have been a nice little boy in many cases, but I was a sinner. And when God saved me, he saved me from my sins. Because even one, and there were a lot more than one, when he saved me. And so when we understand this, we were enemies of God. And some people are more virulent enemies than not. I am sorry to say it, but I'm certain that what we have seen in the last few weeks is a sin nature given an opportunity to behave in a way that is... totally unrighteous. I mean, looting and burning and that kind of thing. That's sin nature. That's nothing righteous about that. Not at all. And I'm not knocking the cause necessarily, but I'm saying the sin nature looks for an excuse to raise its ugly head. And everybody is an enemy of God and has been. And so we need to have some kind of a way to take care of that enemyhood. You notice those go together pretty well, don't they? If you're a hood, you're an enemy. In that matter. And so being enemies of God. You say, oh no, I never have been. I've been pretty passive about God. A lot of people say, well, I've never even thought about him. Yet you do the same kinds of things that are totally against his character. You live as though he didn't exist. That kind of a thing is an issue. And it's interesting. The word enemy is seen in Ephesians chapter 2. And in Ephesians chapter 2, and I want to read, I'm going to read from verse 14. I have 16 in the notes, but Ephesians 2, 14. Let me read from 14 through 16. Our word describes this very thing. It says, he is our peace. As enemies of God, we didn't have any peace. We may have thought we did, but we didn't. And so he has made our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. And that's composing oneself as an enemy. And the law of commandments contained in ordinances for to create in himself of two one new man, making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now, let me tell you where the word enmity comes from and the word enemy comes from. Over in Galatians 5, I'm not going there, just referring to it. There's a work of the flesh that's called hatred. Hatred. In other words, it's the word that is translated in enemy in a different kind. It's a masculine noun. And it's also translated enemy in other places. It is translated hatred. God is hated by most men. I mean, they have an active hatred. And so there's this need for reconciliation. And in 1:20 of Colossians, which we read, it talks about the blood of his cross, making it possible for us to no longer be constituted as enemies of God. I was a foe of God and dead in sin, and God intervened. And when God intervened and I believed in Christ and accepted the fact that he is my substitute by faith, it made all the difference in the world. That's what it's all about. I am not in Christ an enemy of God because reconciliation has taken place. What a blessing. If we didn't have that, where would we be? Sounds like another song I know when I think of these terms. Now, reconciliation is what it involves, and I'm just going to give a summary of a definition. It's a result of the physical death of Christ for personal sins. Your sins are acts of rebellion, acts of being an enemy. In fact, many of them are just acts of hatred, but not always. I mean, they're lawlessness. I mean, it's as though God didn't have any right to do anything. And so men and sinful and intelligent beings are completely changed in their relationship to God. Fallen spirit beings do not have the same advantage in God's plan as unfallen. And it's interesting that reconciliation involves these fallen spirit beings, not that they will be saved, but it involves the fact that they will have access. Do you remember in Job 1 that there was a spirit being who had fallen? His name was Lucifer. And in Job 1, what did he do? He had access to God, where he made accusations concerning Job. God didn't have to let this enemy come into his presence, yet he did. In order to retain that kind of, and I believe that that happened probably more than once. We just have it recorded in the book of Job in that. And so God was on a more friendly term to let him in his presence. There are a lot of people that would never let an enemy in their presence. And that's a thing from which fiction and history is both written. In that same matter. And so God makes it so he's no longer at enmity with these individuals. And God is therefore free to deal with them apart from the fact it's only righteous for him to judge. Kind of interesting that reconciliation looks at us as makes us righteous. We're not, we who were enemies of God have become those who, I guess, say are friends of God. In the body of Christ, we have a relationship that is just amazing. And we're recipients of a lot of things from God in that matter. Now, we read Colossians 1 on purpose because it deals with spirit beings and human beings. It's more important to us this morning out of 2 Corinthians 5 to relate to the fact that reconciliation involves us. That's why this series, I'm using this series the way I am. I want us to just be reminded that God is perfect and everything he has done for us is absolutely 100% perfect. He didn't leave a stone unturned. He took care of absolutely everything, and the one who was the instrument of it all was Jesus Christ. He stood where we should have stood and took our place, whereas we would have been, well, let's use the term, we would have been judged, and the world would use the term damned. We'd have been judged. We would have those reservations made if Christ had not done his work and from what we know in Scripture, and ultimately in the lake of fire. Thank God for the fact that we have become those who are recipients of reconciliation. I told you last Sunday that I spent a couple hours probably, reading the Olney hymn book. Old hymn book from the 1600s. It was edited by John Newton. And John Newton was the guy who wrote Amazing Grace. He wrote just a huge pile of hymns. And with him was a fellow who is maybe better known because in his later life he wrote secular poetry, was a guy named William Cowper, spelled C-O-W-P-E-R. And so the Olney Hymn Book has hymns by John Newton and Cowper. The copy I have was one that was printed a little later here in the U.S., and it's a copy of that hymn book. And it's interesting what John Newton does. He takes credit for what is there, but he never calls William Cowper by name. In the hymns, if you see in parentheses a C, you know it's him. Because I know enough about hymnology, I know that's what he did. This other guy, Cowper, had some major, major problems. He was committed to an asylum. And the asylums back in the 1600s, 1700s were not exactly great places. He had all kinds of mental issues. A couple of women tried to help him and at least got him back. The hand led him, essentially. I think they were two sisters. And he ended up writing poetry. And on my shelf in my library, I have a book about that thick of Cowper's poems. Some of them are very famous. But fortunately, my book happens to have his hymns, too, so I can trace them. Most of his hymns were written early in his life when he and John Newton were together. Now, why do I mention this? Last week, I said I came out of reading John Newton with a downer. I just felt despondency, as it were. I just felt so down because that's what it did to my emotions. Amazing Grace is not a downer for me at all. But some of these songs, you know, I mean, when he said a wretch like me, if you hear a wretch like me in every other song or something of that kind, it's a downer. And he doesn't appropriate what Christ has done often in his hymns. And so you read it and you read it and pretty soon you got your chin dragging on the ground and you say, man, this life is awful. And you stop and go back to Paul. Go back to some of these things, and all of a sudden everything is bright. Did you realize when we were enemies, that was a downer? The very idea the creator of the universe was your enemy. You were his foe. Sometimes it was very active. Sometimes not. It's funny, the people in the world we live in today, about the only time that they ever refer to God in some places is to try to ask him to damn something. And they don't understand the word damn is an old English word. It means judge. You know, and so, you know, they have him judging all kinds of things. The hammer that hits your thumb, they damn that, or they judge it, and on and on. And I look at it and I think, well, I'm one of them. We are enemies, absolute enemies of God. And it's interesting when we get into 5:19 in 2 Corinthians, it says that he reconciled our trespasses. Kind of interesting how the trespass-sin relationship works. I'm not going to go to 1 John. just because of time. When you realize that we have lust and we have temptation and we sin, there's a trespass in between. That's when we decide we're going to sin. That's when we kind of decide as to whether Abba is looking or not. Now, I just use a Hebrew term. Abba, Father. And it's interesting as kids, and the reason I used Abba is because I've been reading this week a little bit in some Jewish material, some stories. And they will talk about Abba. And I smile because I know it's a good biblical term in that matter. And they're concerned about Father. But we sometimes have to make that decision to determine to sin that we know God knows. We try to excuse him and we sin. People don't even pay attention much anymore in some places when it comes to sinning. They do what they want to do. Sometimes that's satanic because Satan says you can be independent of God. That's one of his major attacks. You don't have to trust God. You don't have to rely on him, even though he's the one that keeps you breathing and keeps your blood circulating. You don't have to depend on him. After all, you evolved. That's this world we live in. It's sad when we read of those things. But this thing of trespasses, and reconciling those trespasses come first, and then personal acts of sin, we see them in verse 19 of 5. And so he deals with all of this, but these things where we make decisions and say, I hate God. I'm an enemy of God. I don't want to do what he says. There are some people, when they were kids, they did it with their parents, and they always did what they knew the parent didn't want them to do. Some people used to call it meanness. But they would try to deliberately cause an upheaval. One of the stories that I read was, again, it's a Jewish story, where someone was raised in an Orthodox Jewish family. And the daughter got to a certain age. She was a fine Jewish girl. And all of a sudden, she decided that she knew as much as her parents, and probably more. And so she decided to live against everything they taught her, and everything they wanted. And she made life a real, real pain for all of them. She did it over, over, over into life as she got older. And every part of her life when she got older was in rebellion against her parents and against her God from her Jewish perspective. So she was, and the parents were paying her bills. That's the sad part. And so what was happening, she ended up going to psychiatrist after psychiatrist after psychiatrist to try to get them to tell her how to control her sin nature. Of course, they couldn't help her at all. She finally found one that said, you know, you maybe need to reconsider where you've been. What were the happiest days of your life? And so by Jewish bootstraps, she decided to slide back into Orthodox Judaism. She wouldn't tell her parents. She had failed so often, she knew if she told them that she was going to come back, that she would fail. So she made that determination, and she worked and studied and did all these Jewish things that were Orthodox as time went on. And one day she said, I think I'll tell him. She said, I think I'm going to tell him I'm back. Because she had done all of these. So this is law. This works by law. And so she said, I'm going to go over to their house this afternoon, and I'm going to tell them. And what was interesting, her phone rang. It was her mother. And her mother said, Abba has had a physical problem. He's in intensive care in the hospital. And he's not in good shape. She jumped in her car and went to the hospital in time to be there when he died. He didn't know that she had come back. And it broke her heart. It was interesting because she felt she had sinned against her parents as well as the God they believed in. And it was kind of a really sad story because fortunately, and from the writer's perspective, she went on to became a very effective Orthodox Jew. But it's kind of interesting how often we do those kinds of things about Abba. She was concerned about her father. It's funny. She told her mother that she couldn't tell her father. And the way they solved it was interesting to help her with it. But the idea that he knows because he's in heaven. It's funny. The Orthodox don't know how to read the Bible sometimes. They weren't looking forward to it. I think they think heaven is a temporary place before they come back to earth in that matter. Okay, so we're in chapter 5. Let's read on in verse 18. And all things are out of God is the source, who hath reconciled us. And Paul says us, and us here involves those who are believers. Now don't forget the title at the top of this page. The title says Corinthians. He's addressing this to some believers, of which most of them are carnal and a few of them are spiritual. And so he says here in verse 18, God hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, or through the agency of Jesus Christ. We have access to God because we've been reconciled. God doesn't treat us as enemies, whether we're Corinthian carnal or we're Corinthian spiritual. He doesn't treat us that way. And so that becomes very, very important to us when we understand that he, by the work of Christ, the agency of Christ, makes it possible to have this thing of reconciliation. That is, God changes our relationship from enemy to friend, to someone that he will talk to, someone he directs his attribute of love toward. And so he says, because of this, he says, he's given to us a ministry of reconciliation. It's kind of interesting when we give the gospel, we don't often say, you know, God's, you're an enemy of God and he's taking care of you. You don't need to be an enemy of God anymore. I don't know that there have been one time I've talked to anybody about the Lord that I've said that or something like that. I just say you're a sinner. A lot of people understand that when you say you're a sinner, you've got a problem with God. But God took care of it in the work of Christ. And that's so important for us to remember in that matter. In verse 19, he moves on and he says, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. It's interesting, that identity between two persons of the God, and it says in Christ here, that God in Christ was continually reconciling. That's a present tense verb. You know, in this series, we keep looking at these aorists, that is, these point action verbs in past time. This is saying he is in the process of reconciling. It's not something back when, it's now. He's reconciling us in Christ and to himself. I don't know what to say about that. He says it all, doesn't he? He's reconciling right now. Whatever I did yesterday, whatever I did this morning, whatever I've done this week, that would seem to make me an enemy of God and It ruined my relationship with him. Yeah, it affects my fellowship. But it says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to keep on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. So we have that privilege in that matter. And so he's, and it says reconciling the world. Wow. You read history and you start thinking about this. I like history, sort of. I don't like what it teaches me often. I don't like to read about Joseph Stalin because he is what happens to Marxism. I don't like to read about Lenin because he also tells you what can happen to Marxism. I don't like to read about Chou En Lai. And all I'm doing is looking at people who have killed millions of people. I don't like to read the history of Nazi Germany. I don't like to read the history of pre-World War and World War Japan. I just don't. Because I see so much wickedness. And I see that there are enemies of God that take it out on human beings. And that's happened over and over in history. And I've got, I mean, I'm just talking modern history. We could go way, way back into the history of the world and how many people are showing or exhibiting their hatred of God and how they want to do things for themselves. And so it's interesting when we look at this verse in verse 19, he says he's reconciling continually the world, but he's not imputing their trespasses. Boy, all of those decisions to do unrighteous things. That's the place where we rationalize whether it's right or wrong. When we make the decision to sin, we have to go through a rationalization process. Sometimes it's brief, sometimes it's long. And over, some people will mull over things for months before they do that which is a lawless act against God. Some can do it in the drop of a hat. They just instantly make these decisions. We've all done it. I don't need to illustrate that. We understand that we have that problem. But it's interesting, God doesn't impute those. He doesn't count those. Imputation. At this point in my life, I understand two terms of scripture that are supremely important. The one we're talking about in substitution. The other is imputation. And we'll see what God has. But we may move from substitution, if we haven't moved to heaven first, to imputation. But I think those are the overview of everything that's important to a Christian in that matter. And so it becomes very important to me. And he's committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We have that opportunity to look at somebody and to say, I don't care who you are and what you've done. God doesn't count you an enemy because of what Jesus Christ did. What a neat challenge when we understand that. In my generation, in the church, it was always interesting to hear about people who were gloriously saved. And those involved what? Ex-cons, criminals in activity, serial killers, movie actress, actors and actresses, musicians, all of these people, they were gloriously saved when they got saved. If you're sitting in this room and you're saved, you've been gloriously saved. You don't have to be any of that. You can't get any more glorious than this. But it's always interesting when I stop and think about people that I talk to and share the gospel with along the line. And what I know about some of them, maybe I should have at some of those times said, you're not an enemy of God because of what Jesus Christ did. You're not there. I kind of cut my teeth in the Union Gospel Mission. We were active. Sometimes when you're a preacher's kid, you get involved in things that you didn't really find very impressive. Every month we'd crawl in the car and a bunch of us would go, maybe two cars. We'd go to the Union Gospel Mission in Yakima. And at that time, Front Street in Yakima was Skid Road. People on the skids. There's quite a history. That term came out of Seattle, by the way. And we would go to the mission, and they would, the guys would come off the street that had drunk their money away, but they wouldn't let them in drunk. So they would be a bouncer at the door. Sometimes it was Ma Walbrink. That was the lady, the wife of the fellow in charge of the mission, and she would keep them out, and others would. And they would come in, and we'd have. And I've told you this story before when my dad, led the singing and preached, and he had two guys come forward. And the only people from the church, I mean, he was there and I was there and the rest were ladies. My mom and a couple other ladies in the church. My dad's up there leading this service. I mean, they're giving an invitation and these guys come forward. My dad looks me right in the eye, about the second or third row back, and he says, emotion. Get one of those guys and deal with him. I'm a high school kid. That's not fair, Dad. You didn't even warn me. So I didn't know what to do. I had all these verses I learned in Sunday school. So I went up. Of course, I had a tie on then, too. So I went up, and I looked official. And so there's a prayer room to the side, and I led this guy into the prayer room. And I said, what can I do for you? And he said, who married Seth? I said, I thought you came forward for a reason instead of asking this question. And boy, I tell you though, I was sweating bullets. And I saw a lot of those individuals after that. I ended up doing a lot more of that, there and later. It was interesting how often I was very zealous as a young man. And it was interesting. It was probably just pure flesh, but I was zealous. But you know, I thought over and over how many people I dealt with. How many people that made professions that didn't hear the gospel? Because somebody didn't give it. I didn't understand it. I believed it, but I didn't see it as essential for salvation, except for mine. But I couldn't articulate it well. You know, but God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I got something there, but I didn't put it all together. I was one of those who lets the resurrection in that matter. And so to tell somebody that God has made it possible for them to have a relationship with them, that's grace. You can't, an unbeliever can't understand what grace is. It's just that God will listen and God will pay attention to you. And doesn't treat you like you deserve to be treated. What a beautiful picture. And behind that whole picture is our Lord Jesus Christ. What he did and how we appropriated him and how that works. Now let's go on down to verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Ambassador is an interesting word. We think of an ambassador. I don't know what we think of here in the West Coast. We lived in New York City. We probably think of big stretch limos with flags of countries driving down some of the avenues of New York City because there are embassies there and because the UN is there. If we were in Washington, D.C., the same thing would be true. We would know that there were certain places that had flags other than our own that were called embassies. And so there were representatives of the countries from which they had come, and they were appointed representatives. Depending on the country, determines what authority an ambassador has. What is interesting about ambassador is that it was designed, the term is reflective of a society prior to the New Testament era and into the New Testament era. The ones they chose to represent the king or the government were the older men with more mileage on them as far as experience. The word ambassador, I'm going to give you a word for that you'll recognize, and that's the word Presbyterian. The word Presbyterian means elders, presbyter. That's the word here for ambassador. Because somebody was older and was respected, they were given the privilege of representing a king or a kingdom or a government. Most of them were monarchies. And so he says, we are ambassadors. Boy, isn't it hard for us to think about it and see. God counts us as mature sons the minute we believe the gospel. He sees us in that position of privilege the minute we believe the gospel. And then here he tells these Corinthians, a part of which are carnal, part of which are spiritual. He said, you are ambassadors. You are those who God has selected to be representatives of who? The King of Kings. Ambassadors. And this relates to the fact there's peace. And there is this matter of reconciliation. So we're ambassadors of Christ or on behalf of Christ. There's a hoop there for you. You're standing in for him. That's hard to handle, isn't it? You've got to be a spiritual believer. You're going to stand in for him. As though God did beseech you, he came alongside you and he leaned on us, beseech you, through us. And then he goes on and he says, we supplicate. The word pray is the word deomai. Let's get the verb. Deomai. It means to cry out for help. He says here, we supplicate for you in Christ's stead. Probably the reason is because so many of them are carnal. He's asking God to help them. Maybe God needs to direct him in a special way, maybe a kick in the pants, or just maybe some firm direction. But he says, help. Paul said he couldn't do it. Don't forget he's writing 2 Corinthians, and they've been assaulting his apostolic ministry. They've been assaulting him. We've told you that many times. You know, he doesn't speak well. He's ugly. You know, he's got all these problems. And so they might not have followed Paul's leadership later. They were thankful for their salvation, but they took the one who had given them the message and didn't treat him well. And so he said, we're supplicating on behalf of Christ, another hoop there. One of our substitution kind of, but on behalf, and so Paul says, I'm standing in for Christ for you guys. So you can understand some things. I've had so much fun playing with these. just reading the text, because that's what happens here. And so he says, be ye reconciled to God. What does it look like? It looks like an imperative, doesn't it? It is. Eureka. It is an imperative. Keep on being reconciled to God. He doesn't say, well, he says, I guess you got to start it off. He says, begin it. That's an aorist here. And it says, you be reconciled. You let these facts affect you. It's a passive. The verb form there is very, very interesting. So you need to be in a place where God can use you in this ministry of reconciliation, and you can't do it on your own. You can't do it on your own. God's got to interfere with you and get you doing it the way it needs to be done. So you have a nice, clean passive. The second aorist passive here. And so you have this opportunity to give that message to others in that matter, and becomes very important. Now we come to the verse that really is a substitution verse further, because you have hoop there again. For he has made him to be sin as a substitute for us. For us. As a substitute for us. That's that hoop there. He made him to be sin. But you know what that verse actually does? It says the one who didn't know sin. Right up front. You don't see it in the English. The one who had no knowledge of sin, no experiential knowledge, and I know it's singular here, but he had no sin nature, he had no knowledge of any quality of sin. None. Zero. He didn't have to do what he did. He didn't have to take a bunch of enemies and shape them up. His very foes were dealt with by what he did. And we were one of those. That didn't work out grammatically, did it? You were one of those. I was one of those in that matter. And so he didn't know sin, but he was made sin at a point in time. And there we have our aorist on Calvary. That point in time, what happens? He bore our sin. And there he met our needs. And that was a verse that I didn't put in the bullet. But that's what happened. He met our needs. And we ceased to be enemies. And then it goes on and says, in order that we. Now, if I saw somebody asleep, I probably would pound the pulpit with the we. Why? It's emphatic. In other words, what he says here, when you read this, it says that we might become. So the pronoun is there that doesn't need to be there, but he's making a point that we might be made, might become brought into being, it's genomai, to become a quality of righteousness of God in you. A quality of righteousness. I like the fact it doesn't have a definite article. And the reason is I'll never have the righteousness of God like he does. Isn't going to happen. Even after we're glorified, we're not going to be possessing the attribute of righteousness. Yes, we will be righteous, but we'll never have the quality of righteousness that God has. And so the anarthrous form is very important, and we will become that. And that righteousness of God is a quality of righteousness because it doesn't have an article. And I put a note in your notes, it says quality, not a quantity. The God who inhabits eternity is righteous as big as his inhabitation. And we have the same quality, but not that quantity. Now I want to tie this down with two verses, and I feel like I've missed several, but I want to just tie this down because of this thing of righteousness. I always come back to that line of that song that says, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before his throne. That righteousness and that song teach me to glory. And when we're there in the heavenly throne room, we'll be clothed in his righteousness alone. You'll see us in Christ and having that relationship, not a lick of our righteousness. It'll be long gone. The irony of it is the only representation of righteousness when we come into heaven's door are the crowns that will be given to us. And those are crowns that will be rewarded by the Lord for the reality of what he's done through us here as Christians. And what are we going to do with those current crowns? We're going to stop. We're going to cast them at our Savior's feet because he earned every bit of it. And so that righteousness is his. It's all his, and that becomes very important. In Ephesians chapter 4 and 25, it tells us that we have this righteousness because we are in Christ. If it wasn't for reconciliation, we couldn't have it. But we do have it. And in 4:25, it says, it's 24. And that you put on the new man after God is created in righteousness, in holiness. We have righteousness in the new man. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says there are three things that we got when we were baptized or immersed into Christ. And those things are in an interesting list. This is an easy place to go. It says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, with of whom God has made wisdom, even righteousness. There's righteousness. In Christ. In Christ, we are sanctified. In Christ, we are redeemed. What a blessing. What a blessing. All my own righteousness was as filthy rags. I was a foe of God and dead in sin. He stooped awful long ways. And save me from eternal punishment. He gave me life, and there he met my need. I'm not an enemy anymore. He doesn't count me as somebody who hates me or hates him. He doesn't count that at all, because Christ's work took care of it by reconciliation. So I hope we made the point. What a blessing to have a substitute. This is one of the planks of our salvation. We are reconciled. We're not enemies anymore. And yes, we will sin. But it doesn't create us as enemies anymore, though I think there are some Christians who think they've become enemies. Usually God takes them out to the woodshed and reminds them that they're his children. Because if he doesn't take you out of the woodshed, you're not probably. But in that matter. So be reminded, what a blessing it is to know the substitutionary work of Christ is the basis for reconciliation, which is the basis for our righteousness. Think of it. Father, may you bless us as we continue to relate to these truths. We're thankful for them. May you guide us in our thoughts. And most of all, we thank you and thank you and thank you that you have reconciled us. And we have seen us as having a privilege for which we praise you of having a quality of your righteousness. Thank you again in Christ's name. Amen.